Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we want to come before you. We want to thank you for the grace that you've shown us. We want to thank you for this time that we can study your word and understand what you have written to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us repentant hearts, Lord, that we would remember and understand our sinfulness and our failures, but that we would be repentant and humble before you, that we would realize these things in our lives, and that we would also be joyful, Lord, before you for the grace that you've shown, for the mercy that never ends, that you keep pouring out on us. And Lord, we want to thank you and praise you for being a just God as well, a God who does rightly punish sin. And I praise you, Lord, for all these things. I praise you for your word that you've given us, that we can study this morning, and I pray that you would allow me to speak your words and your truth and allow us all to understand this in the context in which you wrote it, in which you meant it to be understood. And Lord, I pray all these things in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. Let's go ahead and turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, we're working our way through this chapter. Chapter 3, we're going to be in verses 14 and 15 this morning. But up to this point, we're really getting through this thought process of Paul, where he really goes on and stops in verse 11, begins a new thought process in verse 12 down through the rest of the chapter, and he starts deliberating more so or less so on what we were not to do and what we are not to be and what we are not supposed to practice. And instead, he's worried about preaching to us and letting us understand what we are to be now, what we are to seek after, what kind of people we are to be. So last week we looked at this, and we looked last week at God's instructions, really in verses 12 and 13, of all of these various qualities and characteristics that Christians are supposed to demonstrate, that we're supposed to be like around us in the world. The word that's used especially in verse 12 is the idea of putting on something, clothing yourself, arraying yourself in a certain mannerism, that it's not something you put off when you're done. It's not something that's a temporary fix. It's something that you are arrayed in permanently. That's the idea. And we're called to put off all these things. He calls us to put off humility and patience and forgiveness and forbearance and many of these other character traits, that these virtues, these fruits of the Spirit that we're called to live by. So we looked at this idea that last week we are a chosen, holy, and beloved people. That was verse 12. That we are chosen by God. We are the elect ones. We are chosen to be this way. God has predestined us sovereignly to be his people, to save us and to sanctify us in this manner, and that's a blessing. And then he looked at, we are holy and beloved also. We are a set-apart people. We are a people removed from the sinfulness, removed from the world, removed from all of these evils. We are a people that have been set apart to be holy and also beloved. We're loved by God. We're eternally loved by God. There will never be a point when we're not loved by God. And all of these wonderful, wonderful comforts and blessings, but then it's tempered with what is required of you now as a result of that. So all of these things are blessings that we should enjoy, but not to keep us, let us be arrogant, not to let us build up some idea that we are the holy, blessed, chosen ones. Also know what God requires in terms of your responsibility, in terms of the things that you are supposed to demonstrate to the world. So we looked at that last week. Humility, gentleness, patience, all these virtues. And then we get here to verses 14 and 15. And I'm going to read them here. In this particular passage, there are a few of these qualities that are elevated, even more so than those other virtues. And it reads like this. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Almost as a tacked on parenthetical at the end of verse 15 here. So there's these three qualities, these three major qualities that Paul mentions after mentioning this rather extensive list of virtues that we are called upon to demonstrate by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, above all these things and beyond all these things, put on love. And I want to look specifically at these three character traits, or these three virtues, these three actions that we are called to demonstrate. For love, peace, and at the end, gratitude. Love, peace, and gratitude. That's essentially what's going to be the message for this morning. So let's look at that. The first one being love. Above all these, put on love. That's an interesting statement because Paul is actually lifting one up above all the others in this particular case. He's elevating love to a higher location, to a higher place than humility, than patience, than forgiveness, than all of these. And why would he do that? Why is it to be elevated? Because this is something that, interestingly, we looked at that Edwards understood to some extent in the Religious Affections, for those who may remember, and I'll speak on that more briefly, but for those who understand and who love correctly, if their love is oriented correctly towards the correct things to be loved, that will determine the outcome of everything else. If the love is oriented correctly, if you are loving the right things and not loving the things you should not love, if your love is truly the sincere love that is biblical love, that is described throughout the New Testament, that self-sacrificing love that Christ demonstrates, then everything else naturally follows suit. The humility, the patience, everything else will come to its own fruition as a result of a correctly oriented, biblically understood love that you practice. That's the idea here. And Paul understands that. God makes this clear through Paul. If love is not present, then it's not biblical Christianity. If the kind of love that we display is not the kind of love that is displayed in the New Testament, and it's not love that is correctly oriented towards the correct things, then it's not biblical Christianity. It is paramount. It is that important for us to demonstrate this characteristic. That's why it's elevated to such a ridiculous degree. And this little Greek word here, just do some Greek etymology. This is something that a lot of us may be very familiar with. This was the particular word for love, agape. Agape. So there's a couple different ways you can say love in the New Testament. I think I've mentioned this a few times. There's two or three Greek words for love in the New Testament, and one of them, the one that's not used here, is phileo, just to give you an example. Phileo is a familial love. It's a relationship love, like a love that you would show your family or your husband or your wife or someone that had a very deep, substantial emotional attachment to. And it's, to give you an example, it's the one that's used in the narrative where Christ is in dialogue with Peter after his resurrection. And he says, you know, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, of course. And he says, then feed my sheep and tend my lambs. And he does that three times. The first two times he uses the word agape. Do you value me? Do you consider me valuable and important? Do you love me in this regard? And then the last time that he uses the word, and his third question is, do you phileo me? He makes it personal. Do you have an actual emotional, personal relationship with me, Peter? And that's when Peter gets offended. That's when Peter gets upset, when he's hurt by that. So just to give you that idea, give you that context there, that's the difference of the words there. It's a more emotional term, more personal relationship term. That's the idea. I mean, we even looked at last week one of the words that had a very emotional connotation in terms of love, the splagnia, the compassionate heart that's listed in verse 12. It's the gut feeling. It's the idea that from the Greek New Testament perspective, the emotions originated from your stomach, from your gut, not your heart. That's a newer concept that we've developed. And that was something that was described before. But none of those words are what's going on here. This is the word agape. And the most literal and wooden translation you can make of this word, if you just woodenly break it down to its most basic components, it's the word for value. That's really what it is. You value something. Something's important to you. It's not unlike our English word for love that we use in so many different contexts. You can say you love ice cream and you can say you love your mother, and you mean two totally different things when you say those things. It's very different. It has a very broad range, but it most basically means that you value something. Something is important to you. You value it. You love it. You protect it. You take care of it. You want that thing, and you want the good for that thing that you value. It's that critical to you. That's the idea. This word does not necessarily have to carry an emotional weight. That is something that's important to understand. It can mean emotional love. You can build that into it. We know that God, who is love, is characterized also as a God who personally loves us. He is a person that does demonstrate emotions, and his emotion is indeed love towards his chosen people. We know that. It can carry an emotional weight, but it does not necessarily. But what it does carry absolutely is action. That is the idea of this word. It is absolutely something that you value. if you consider something, if in your mind this thing is what you value and what is important to you, then you seek that good of that thing. It is an active word. That's the idea of this word. God demonstrates his love. That's how he loves us in that sense. We see in the scriptures that God does have this demonstration of love as well as his relationship with his people. To give you a great idea of this, I'm going to look at one other passage. If you would turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, this is perhaps the best passage you can see in terms of a demonstration of what it means to action love, to love as a work. Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 8, it reads like this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. And let not each one of you look only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Excuse me. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Note here that there's a model that's placed. He says, act like this. Have this mind among yourselves. Do like this. This is what you're supposed to example. Christ, who, even though he was God, he was in the form of God, did not grasp it. The term there is something you hold on to. You won't let go of. It's that important to you. You refuse to relinquish this. You're reluctant to. He was not reluctant to stop having the form of God. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this is the sacrificial example of love that is characterized by Christ, that Christ examples to us. And it's characterized by the God that sent Christ to die for us. And it should be the love that characterizes us. That's the purpose of this text. It's a love that requires action. The reason that this word does not necessarily have an emotional connotation is because it is something that's required of you when it is not emotionally fine, or it is not emotionally comforting to you. You still, in the midst of those times when it is not something that feels okay, that is emotionally comfortable, that is emotionally set correctly, you still seek the good of that person anyway, even in the midst of that. So whether the emotions are there or not, you set them aside and you esteem someone else and someone else's needs above your needs and someone else's wants above your wants, and they are more important than you are. That's the purpose of this word. That's the mind of Christ when he saved you on the cross. That's the mind of God and his salvation of you when it did not benefit either of them slightly to do that. And we need to pray for this mindset to be applied to us and towards us, to everyone, that we treat all around us with this kind of love. This is a universal statement. This is not just for the church. This is believers and unbelievers that we are called to love upon in this way. And we talk about demonstrations of love, just to give you two very broad, very vague, broad examples. When we talk about showing love to unbelievers, we do this primarily, and we do this ultimately by preaching the gospel to them. That's how you love those people, because you know that they're in eternally damnation if they are not saved from that place. You can love them in other ways. You can serve them and care for them and all of these things, and that's all well and good, and that is loving. But the best thing you can do and the greatest need they have is eternal salvation. And you know how to find that. That's the greatest thing that you can do in terms of loving an unbeliever that we know of. And then one more example, just in the case of believers, we're talking about loving other people in the church. We care for and we edify one another, don't we? Without fully rehashing, I'm not going to go through past sermons, but it is clear that both in Colossians and in Ephesians that we've read that we are to function as a family, right? It's a body. It's brothers and sisters. We all have one head. We all have one goal, serving the purpose of building up that body. That's how we love the community of Christ, through edification, through service. So just very, very broad examples of what love means. It is an action. That's what we're called to do. We are called by God to put this kind of behavior on. And it's worth reading over before I leave this particular topic of love. I want to look at perhaps one of the most famous passages on this topic. If we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7. This is the famous love chapter that you hear at weddings quite often. When it talks about love and the nature of love and the definition of love, and it says this, talking in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and clanging cymbal. Note and underline how critical this is to Paul's theology, to our godly, biblical theology. Love is this critical, to the point where if you don't have it, everything else is worthless. If I have prophetic powers, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and have all faith so as to move mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So you can demonstrate unbelievable knowledge. You can have all, you can be the guru of everything on this planet, and you don't have love, and God esteems nothing of value. You can give away everything. You can demonstrate all the service you could ever want to demonstrate. So many good and noble works you could do that may not have love in them. And Paul says, you gain nothing. And then he defines love. It's patient. It's kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant nor rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. And then this famous statement, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And in this passage, God, through Paul, reminds us and makes it clear that it does not matter what you do, it does not matter how powerful you are, it doesn't matter how knowledgeable you are, or how much service you do, and how much good and noble works you can conjure up, but if it's not done out of sincere heart motives, the love of other persons involved, God esteems it worthless. That's a weighty statement. God is concerned with the heart issue, not the outward actions. There were a lot of people in Scripture and throughout Scripture and outside of Scripture who demonstrated a lot of good and noble actions that God cast aside because they were not done from sincere, noble heart motives. Even if the best and most noble of outward actions isn't done out of true, sincere love, then God considers it nothing. That's a weighty, weighty statement. I'm going to look at two church fathers on this topic also. I'd be amiss if I'm talking about love if I didn't mention our recent friend Jonathan Edwards. We looked at his particular definition of this in the Religious Affections, which is kind of his cornerstone work. He talks about the Religious Affections, and that kind of, to give you some context there, he wrote this book in the middle of the Great Awakening when there were a lot of people that demonstrated a lot of emotions and other things. And he says, we need to sit down and we need to decide what is truly godly emotion. Is it godly to have emotion? Absolutely. But what does that look like? Is it just randomness? Is it just charismaticism at large? Or does it have a purpose? Is there something in the Scripture that gives us a clear detail as to what that is? And Edwards states in the Religious Affections that we're supposed to demonstrate these, he mentions affections, these religious affections, a holy fear, holy reverence, holy joy, a holy thankfulness, even a holy hate, that you are to hate what God hates, Jonathan Edwards argues. But he says ultimately that true, sincere love, a truly, what he calls a true religious love, is the cornerstone, in his words, the wellspring from which all the other affections come from. If your love is correct and your love is the true biblical love as described in Scripture and is oriented towards that which God calls you to love, everything else is going to come out of that eventually. The things that if you love what God loves, you will eventually hate what God hates. That's the idea that Edwards states. It's worth mentioning just as a caveat. Edwards was a very emotional figure. So Edwards was very involved in this. He was very much settled on the emotions. That's really what his big play was. But this is something that he considered absolutely biblical, and it's something that Paul preaches in this text. One other mention of that, another church father on this regard, A.W. Pink, I mentioned him a lot, in his Attributes of God, he lists all these attributes of God, that God is loving, God is holy, God is omniscient, and he kind of writes a chapter on each one of these, and the love chapter, as you can imagine, is by far the biggest and weightiest, and he mentions all these characteristics of God's love. He's got about 20 or 30 different definitions of what the love of God means, and the most prominent ones, though, at the top of the list are that it's eternal, and it never ends. It's infinite in strength. There's nothing that can subvert the love of God. It is infinite, and it's sovereign. It is something that God has oriented the entire universe around, the love for his people. and their well-being and their good. And these are things that we are called to model if we're going to be Christ's servants. That's the purpose of this text. We are called to put on this behavior. So, I'll finish this particular topic on love. That's the kind of love that we are called to follow the example of. Something that we are called to esteem others as more important than ourselves on the most basic level. This is a very basic Christian tenet. But it's something that we must be reminded of. And then he goes on. And he describes this love. And I'm going to move on to the next phrase here. So put on love, which he says here. Okay, so what does love do? It binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's a little bit of an unusual statement. How does love bind everyone together in perfect harmony? So note here that he makes mention of the fact that this love, when it's present and it's clearly the object of our lives, it binds everything together. It has a unifying factor to it. How does that work? I'm not going to do a great deal of Greek etymology here. It means pretty much what it says. But if you were to just as an interesting note, if you were to translate this most literally and most woodenly out of Greek, this little phrase here, the most basic wooden translation would be like this. It would say something like, that which unifies or binds together in total completion. So we just talked about being complete in Christ when we sang on that topic. It binds it together. It unifies completely or universally or totally. That's the idea here. It binds something completely. It totally unifies something. That's what Paul describes this love as doing. How does that work? Well, we understand this clearly because, again, if our love is correct and it is biblical and it is for the right persons and it is correct for the right things, let us say, and you esteem those people like that and you know that they also practice that love, then it unifies the church, doesn't it? So just as a putting scripture aside from it, just pragmatically, if everyone in the building is seeking your good and you're seeking everyone else's good, then you know that ultimately you won't have anything to fear. It unifies, doesn't it? It creates a unifying family, which is the purpose of the body. Everyone is harmonized. Everyone's taken care of. Everyone is provided through the body of Christ, and no one has to be concerned. I'm just talking pragmatics for a minute. You can see this. A great example of this is 2 Corinthians 8 and chapters 8 and 9. I'm not going to turn there, but I'm going to reference them. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and he says, I want you to send gifts, financially take care of your brothers that are in Jerusalem, that are suffering right now. So what was going on in the context there is the church in Jerusalem was suffering. They were going through persecutions. They were being put in jail. They were being greatly persecuted by the Judaizers of that time. The Christians were under attack in Jerusalem, and in Corinthians he says, I want you to take care of them. Send them stuff. Send them money. Take care of your brothers and sisters. And the point that Paul states is that this is not just, I mean, he wants you to do it out of charity, and he says for that particular reason, but the ultimate goal is that when you need help and when you're in trouble, they'll take care of you. And that's the purpose of the body. That's what frustrated the Roman emperors and the governors to no end, is that they couldn't kill these people. They kept taking care of each other. They couldn't stop them. They couldn't divide them at any one point and kill them individually. They kept providing for each other. So, this love creates unity and it creates harmony because when true love is demonstrated on two believers by believers, the church is taken care of. Supernaturally through the Holy Spirit, God using us as instruments to take care of his body. What's remarkable about that, it's very important to realize just in the context the remarkability of that particular scenario where the Greek Corinthians taking care of the Jerusalem church in spite of their massive differences in beliefs. You see that there was a massive Jew-Gentile rift that was a major deal in the early church. Their cultures were very different. They were a people very different. That was a dividing point that Paul and Peter throughout the New Testament had to address. But in spite of that, they took care of each other. Just further context that understands how unifying this love is. So the point is this. Sincere, sacrificial love is a unifying thing. Even unbelievers in general humanity understand this. You can just go out of the church and see that certain heretics that'll claim love wins. And, you know, that means we know that in the book Rob Bell wrote on love wins, he was not talking about love. He was just talking about how many doctrines he could throw out. But he understood that correctly, that love is a unifying factor. If God is, his premise, though, was that God, if he is loving, he will eventually love everybody. Well, But he understood that that is how love works, regardless. You can even see this in our current culturally, let's say, politically charged racial climate that argues that we should love and we should be unifying. And that's all well and good, and that is correct, but we understand that it's only permanently going to be fixed by the gospel. So even just the general population understands that love unifies. So we understand that. That is how God has ordained the body to function. And furthermore, if you understand correctly that God loves you and your love is oriented towards Christ and you are one of Christ's chosen people, then you don't have to worry about your own needs anymore to that extent, do you? You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to worry. If God loves you, why worry about you? You'll be provided for. He has promised to provide for you. And that is also a unifying factor. It brings the church together. It reminds you of the true eternal love of Christ and who you're supposed to demonstrate, who you're supposed to model. So, our love is supposed to unify the church of Christ. That's the purpose here of this text. True love, as you saw, does not seek division. It does not seek strife. It doesn't seek discord among true brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, let me be clear. That does not mean that love is tolerance and love is nicety. That's not at all what Paul is saying. True love, in fact, requires that you do the best for that individual in that specific scenario. If they need something that's not comfortable, let's say. And I'll get to more on that in just a minute. But what it does mean is that the ultimate good of that other person is what's important to you, at the cost of yourself. This is something that a lot of more literate evangelical circles struggle with. There are people that can be absolutely right in the doctrines that they preach, and the doctrines that they argue for against someone else, and do it completely out of their own self-interest. And in that point, as Paul says in Corinthians 13, it's worthless. This is something I had to learn the hard way, just on a personal level. I was very good at winning arguments. I'm very good at winning debates. But what I am not good at is seeking the good of the other person that I'm arguing with. And that is something that I had to learn the hard way. Now, it does not mean, again, that true love doesn't mean convicting somebody when they need to be convicted. It doesn't mean offending somebody when they need to be offended. It doesn't even mean opposing someone outright, if necessary. Love is not tolerance. Love is not nicety, but it does mean that you seek the best good of all parties involved, even if it's the good of your enemies and your opponents. And sometimes it's going to mean correcting somebody, or like we said, it's not when it's emotionally okay, or painfully confronting someone if you have to. But it does mean that ultimately the good of that person is your goal. That's what it means. And we're going to look at more of that in the next factor here, which is the peace of Christ. So moving forward in this verse here, so we understand love, it's a unifying factor. And then he also says, and also let the peace of Christ unify your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Let the peace of Christ rule. I'm really going to focus on two things here. The peace, what is peace? And the fact that the verb here is to rule, to have dominion over you. So Paul mentions this other reigning aspect of the Christian life, and it also characterizes and needs to characterize us as believers in Christ. He states we have to have this love, this self-sacrificing love, and also this peace of Christ, which needs to rule specifically in your heart. What does that mean? There's not a lot of etymology that I'm going to do here, except very briefly run over the fact that these words mean exactly what they mean in English. The word for peace here is the word eirene. Very common word for peace throughout the New Testament. It's the word that Paul uses in his greetings when he says, grace and peace to you. That's eirene. And it essentially means this. It means a lack of conflict or strife. It's very basic. That's what peace is. Harmony, union, a lack of strife. And additionally, we look at one other word. The Greek word for ruling here is the word that's the same word used to describe kings and kingdoms. So in Greek, the word for kingdom is basileia. The word for king is basileus. This is basileo, which means I have kingship over, I have dominion over. So this peace is supposed to have dominion over you. It's supposed to sovereignly rule you. You're the big dog. That's the idea. The king, the sovereign lord. It's a governance. It has a control that dominates the life of the Christian. Why is that critical? It's important because, firstly, it's very closely tied to the idea of this unifying love that was talked about in the first phrase. If you are a person that seeks the good of those people or seeks the good of somebody else and it unifies, it creates peace, it creates harmony, doesn't it? They're very related to one another. One builds the other. Christians also, as Paul states, are not a people, this is important, are not a people that seek and desire violence or division or strife or war of any type, of any type. Now, that does not mean that we don't engage in it. Again, let me offer this disclaimer. This does not mean that believers do not engage in violence or strife or division or war or otherwise use it or take part in it when necessary. But it does mean that they do not desire it, they don't seek it out, and they are not ultimately in the business of just conflict for its own sake. It's there for the ultimate good of the people involved. If we as believers seek out and desire conflict or strife, we violate this passage here. That's the purpose that's being stated. So, this very much applies, and peace is very much the antithesis of war or strife or division. And it also, throughout the New Testament, is used as an antithesis to fear or worry. So it's tied to the idea that love that Paul has already mentioned already. We need to be cultivating, Paul states, in our lives a peace that is unmoved by fear or worry of the world around us, that's unmoved by fear or trial or difficulty as they come upon us, and definitely unmoved by a desire for division or conflict at the cost and expense of your opponent, let's say, above all else. Again, I'm not saying that Christians do not divide when they have to divide, typically of heretical doctrine. But that's not the goal. And it's tied further into the idea of love in the previous verse. So we understand that if you are a believer in Christ, this is something that naturally springs from a correctly oriented love. If you are a believer in Christ, you understand that you are loved and provided for by God Almighty, that you are a adopted son or daughter into this royal family that you've been made part of completely without any works or anything to say of your own part. And you also know that God has designed the church to preserve itself. Then what have you to fear? What do you got to be worried about? Why can't you have lasting peace? There should be nothing that can ultimately worry you. You have a spiritual family that God has ordained to function together to preserve you as well as you preserving them, and you have Christ, your great help and your great strength. This should bring a massive amount of peace to your life. This should bring unbelievable peace to you, more than any amount of human contrivances can protect you of any kind. So, if you love selflessly and sacrificially as Christ did, and everyone else does the same, in the body of Christ, the community preserves one another and understand that Christ himself takes care of you and provides for you and has ordained the universe to provide for your ultimate good, that preserve you through trial, you can have a lasting eternal peace. And this is not, like I said before, and I believe I preached previously, necessarily mean that you're always going to be happy. Joy in Scripture does not equal happiness. Your house can be burning down and you can have just lost your job and you can still have peace and joy in your heart, in spite of incredible unhappiness and distress, because you understand that you are ultimately preserved. And that's a massive comfort. It's not going to come from any amount of insurance or guns or anything else you can get that you can find to protect yourself with. So, Paul calls you to put on this peace. He calls you to let it rule over you, in fact. You can know that in these times of trial that you can have this peace. You can be at peace. You can pray to have this peace and let it dominate your life. This is called to the brothers and sisters in Christ. In those difficult times when we have fear or worry or anger or strife or perhaps a desire to elevate ourselves among those we are called to love, put on this peace instead. Know how loved you are and how at peace with God you are. The peace that you now have with God because of Christ. And let that peace rule over you. It is required of Christians that we saw this last week too. That we're governed by peace and gentleness and forbearance. Those are attitudes that we need to be demonstrating. Again, this does not mean that you don't have to be zealously contend for the faith when you need to contend for the faith. But we have to be characterized by this. And then finally, this last characteristic trait, I'm going to go through this very quickly. Be thankful. He says, so we looked at love, we looked at peace, and now he says at the end, almost tacked on here at the end, be thankful. Be a people that enjoys gratitude. Paul urges us to demonstrate gratitude in the Christian lives. Gratitude is just as much a part of Christian living as love and peace. In love, we act like Christ and we put others above ourselves. That's the most basic definition of love. In peace, we put aside strife and anger and fear and know that because of Christ, nothing can damage or destroy on an eternal level anything that you are, and thus you can have peace. And then finally, Paul reminds you to be grateful, to exercise gratitude, thankfulness. These things cannot be absent from the Christian life. And we can understand this on a very basic level because we understand how much we are given through the gospel and through continual preservance on the behalf of God to you. This is something that every saved person, every true believer understands that they have much to thank God for. The gospel intrinsically creates grateful people. No one repents of their sin and no one believes in Christ to save them and doesn't realize what a massive, unbelievable, undeserved grace God has just demonstrated to them to pull them from that mess that they were in. And they thank God as a result of that. A person who does not recognize how much God has done for them and how much God has provided for them does not understand the gospel. That is an absolute truth. Let us remember how much Christ has done for us. Let us be a people that take time to reflect on what the fact that Christ is an infinite God, that he is your personal Savior, and that he all of these are the massive blessings you have to be thankful for, to be grateful for, that you did not intrinsically deserve, that every nanosecond of the universe, you can take it all the way down if you want to, that every atom in your body is being held together right now through the power of Christ. Without Christ's salvation, without his continual care in your life, we would still be a sinful, wretched, miserable people to this day. And that's how much we have to be a people that are characterized by gratitude for. So I'm going to close quickly with this. This is an extremely practical text. Paul exhorts us to put on a very real and very straightforward, very practical fruits of the Spirit in this text. He wants us to exert this kind of love, to be serving and loving of others. He also wants us to demonstrate peace, to seek out and pray for, to be dependent upon Christ for this peace that should dominate and control our lives in the midst of trial. And then finally, you remember that the grace of God that has been shown to you and be humbled by that and be made into a grateful individual by that. That's the purpose of this text. His undeserved mercy towards you. You can see how all of these character traits, this love and this peace and this thankfulness, they all build on one another. One creates, it's a cycle. They build one another. They create one another. They cultivate, if you cultivate one, the others follow. We need to be cultivating all of these in our lives. And we need to be praying and have dependence upon Christ to develop these character traits and rely on the Holy Spirit to sanctify us in this regard. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, we want to come before you and thank you for the love that you've shown us, for the peace that we can have through Christ, and also for the gospel that you continually pour out on us. I pray that we would be reminded of these gospel truths, that we would be a people that are humbled and grateful to God. I pray, the Lord, that we would be a loving people, a serving people, and that we would also be a people at peace in the midst of any difficulties we face, because we know that you, Lord, will preserve us. I pray, Lord, that you would guide and protect each one of us this day as we go out into our week and as we seek to apply your words to our lives. I pray that you would enable us through the Holy Spirit, through the power of Christ, to do so. And in Christ's name I pray. Amen.